That is the tallest. Okay, that is not going to go down. Is it Corey? Yeah, get me another one. That would be so good. I do that because I'm from Southern California, and so, and you guys don't know Southern California, you probably just assume everyone's in gangs, and so, you know, I can get away with that. Not really, I'm from San Diego, and it's not really LA. You guys ready for spring break? Do any of you have an evil professor who's giving you a midterm tomorrow? Yeah? All right, I recognize all the hands that went up. I'll see you tomorrow morning. okay. I have the best job in the world, and I get to talk about God every day, and that's just my day job. And then if it's the evening, I get to come and on occasion and talk about God some more. So I definitely have the best job in the world. I sometimes preach in my classes, or I get close to preaching, and I may or may not restrain myself. I'm not going to restrain myself tonight. And I've been told that most preachers have one sermon, and regardless of what you ask them to speak on or whatever the text is, they're going to give you their one sermon, you know, in one form or another. So I figure I have one sermon, and it makes it easy because Nate asked me to preach about peace, and that's my sermon anyway. So that makes it easy. I am, Nate didn't mention, I'm also the executive director of the Ashland Center for Nonviolence, and I come to nonviolence through my Christian faith. Not everyone who's interested in nonviolence does. I do, and I want to give you a sense of why I do, why I think that matters. Peace is hard. It's not easy. It's not doing nothing. Okay? It's costly. And so what I have to share with you tonight is some pretty hard stuff, and but it helps that it's Lent, I think. I didn't grow up celebrating Lent. I went to a church that celebrated Christmas and Easter, and everything else was kind of the same in between. But I'm at a church now that celebrates Lent, and I'm really grateful for that. Lent is a season that allows us to kind of dwell with the fact that in life, we often have more questions than answers. There's more we don't know than we do know. And if you follow the church calendar, probably some of you do, probably some of you don't, we've come through Epiphany, which is all about knowing and seeing and clarity and beholding. And now it's about not knowing. It's about doubting. It's about praying. It's about hoping for faith. And so I feel like we can take the time tonight to be honest about the difficulty of what I think is the core of our faith. Not just an aspect of our faith, but the core of our faith. And so the kind of training or pause that we might kind of impose on ourselves in a season like Lent is a bit like some monks that I used to hang out with at a monastery in California in the desert, and I really miss it this time of year. These Benedictine monks pray all of the psalms all year long. They just pray a psalm a day. And I was talking to one of them, and I said, well, some of the psalms are pretty, they sing them, actually. But they're praying them as they sing them. And some of the psalms are pretty hardcore, you know, and I've got one of them on the slide here, or not that slide, but one of the other ones, that one. And so I was talking to one of these monks, and I said, gosh, you guys pray all the psalms? You know, what about this one? It comes from a section of psalms called the imprecatory psalms. And the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, and they're being mocked by the Babylonians who are saying, sing us one of your songs of Zion, you know, and tell us about the Lord, and, you know, mocking them. And so they are so distraught. And this psalm says, O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Revenge. Right? Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Okay? So I'm like, gosh, you guys sing that one too, you know? And he said, yeah, we do. And I said, but he says, well, look, it's not because we feel like that. You know, most of the time we don't. But it's important so that when we do feel like that, we know how to turn that feeling into a prayer. I was like, man, that guy's a monk for a reason, you know? That's important. So Lent is a bit like that. We need that time, whether we think we know it or not. And we need to be honest with ourselves about the difficulty of the core of our faith, whether we know it or not. So when we talk about peace, there's some things that are epiphany-like, that bring clarity, they're things that we know. Jesus is our peace. He came preaching peace. Christ brought peace through the blood of his cross. The peacemakers will be blessed in the kingdom of God. Christians pass the peace when they might just say good morning, but they might pass the peace when they gather. And at Christmas, Jesus is hailed as the Prince of Peace. We know these things, and it's wonderful. They make sense. But during Lent, we can be honest that we have some questions. The peace that God brings surpasses understanding, it says in Philippians. What does that mean? And can we even know? If it surpasses understanding, maybe we shouldn't even bother with it. Right? Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. In Luke 14, he said that if anyone wants to become one of his followers, they need to hate those who are closest to them. Mothers, spouses, children. What's that about? Many will say peace, peace, when there is no peace. So we need to allow some of these questions to haunt us, to unsettle us, to worry us. We thought we knew the way to God. We thought we knew what we were in this for. We thought we knew what we'd signed up for. We put our hand to the plow. But we look back, you know. We're not sure we want to be part of the Jesus movement all the time. The Jesus movement got Jesus killed for loving his enemies, which is what he told us to do. So we can't just say, isn't that wonderful that he did something great for us? Because he calls us to do the same thing. And maybe we don't want that. And we've got all of Lent to pray about that. We have 40 days to pray about that. I think of the end of Lent not as Easter, but as Good Friday. When the temptation is to abandon Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's arrested, to abandon him to die alone, to not take up our crosses as he told us to, and abandon him to take up his own cross alone, by himself, go to the cross, all on his own. Which is how the story unfolds, right? The disciples flee, and they abandon Jesus. And he warns them to stay awake and to pray that they would avoid temptation. The temptation to do what? To abandon him, to allow him to die alone. So we have all of Lent to pray to avoid that temptation. And we're preparing for Good Friday. We're preparing for the cross. We might sleep through Lent and not pray. Okay, that's the danger. So this is what we're up against. Jesus gathered a movement to himself. We hesitate, perhaps. Is this really a movement we want to be a part of? Especially when we see where it's heading. See that it costs something. See that it costs everything. Christianity isn't just a family-friendly faith that reassures grandma that you're a good citizen, you know? What I want to share with you tonight is that Christian peace isn't just an internal feeling, okay? It's a palpable reality that's only genuine if your enemy knows it. Christian peace isn't just an internal feeling. It's a palpable reality that's only genuine if your enemy can know it. Let me share with you a story, because I know we're talking about something about the true story or something. Anyway, I got some stories. This is a story told by, as a true story, but told by the great American writer Wendell Berry. In 1569, in Holland, a Mennonite named Dirk Willems, under threat of capital sentence as a heretic, was fleeing from arrest, pursued by a thief catcher. As they ran across the frozen body of water, the thief catcher broke through the ice. Without help, he would have drowned. What did Dirk Willems do then? Was the thief catcher an enemy merely to be hated, or was he a neighbor to be loved as one loves oneself? Was he an enemy who one must love in order to be a child of God, was he, quote, one of the least of these, my brethren? So what Dirk Willems did was turn back, put out his hands to his pursuer, and save his life. The thief catcher then, of course, wanted to let his rescuer go, was forced to arrest him. Dirk Willems was brought to trial, sentenced, and burned to death by lingering fire. Dirk Willems turned back. For him, peace and loving his enemy wasn't just an internal feeling, right? That would have meant, keep going, buddy. It was a dangerous goal that might cost you your life. Was he going to just be content to love those who love him? Jesus says, that's no big whoop. That's what Peter read. Everyone does that, you know? Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy? That's easy, right? Dirk Willems was no American sniper. His love for his enemies was actual. He risked his life for the life of his enemy. And I think loving his enemy wasn't just what inspired him to turn back. His turning back was his loving his enemy. Yeah? It's not just a feeling. His turning back was his act of loving his enemy. You're seeing him doing it right now. And there's no other way to do it. No other way for him to love his enemy. And it cost him his life. Now, does this sound familiar? You know? This is a story of Jesus. It's the way of Jesus. Jesus died loving his enemies. His dying was his loving his enemies. Us. We are his enemies, right? All of humanity killed the Son of God. So Jesus commands his followers to love their enemies, and he dies doing it himself. We're not just supposed to feel that love in our hearts. It's not just an internal thing. We're supposed to offer our very lives in love for even those who hate us. Isn't that what Jesus did? You know? So this is Lent. I mean, you know, and we can sort of be honest and we can ask ourselves, who do we leave out? Who do we exclude? Who do we ignore? Who do we fail to notice? Who are my enemies whom I must love? Now, if loving our enemies is going to be more than just an internal feeling, we can't just hope that they won't do us wrong. We've got to be ready to forgive them when they do. So I have another story to share with you. This is a story, a very powerful story about an American family who was in Libya, and the Ronnie, the dad there, was a chemistry teacher in middle school, and he was in Libya, and he was there teaching kids. And the rest of his family flew back to the U.S. a few years ago for Christmas, and he stayed to help them with their midterms. He gave midterms too, by the way, folks. So, good guy. Anyway, he was murdered, and his wife and his son were left without their husband and dad. So then, in response, his wife Anita wrote an open letter to the people of Libya. This is what she wrote. To his attackers, I love you, and I forgive you. How could I not? For Jesus taught us to love our enemies, not to kill them or seek revenge. Jesus sacrificed his life out of love for the very people who killed him, as well as for us today. His death and resurrection opened the door for us to walk on the straight path to God in peace and forgiveness. Because of what Jesus did, Ronnie is with Jesus in paradise now. Jesus did not come only to take us to paradise when we die, but also to bring peace and healing on this earth, on earth as it is in heaven. Ronnie loved you because God loves you. Ronnie loved you because God loved him. Not because Ronnie was so great, but because God is so great. This is the way of Christian peace. It's not to seek revenge, retribution, retaliation. It's not insisting on getting what you deserve or on your enemy, getting what they deserve. Trying to do that prolongs violence forever. The sword understands the sword. Jesus came to put an end to our tit-for-tat world and the cycles of retribution and violence. How? By suffering at the hands of his enemies and forgiving them even as they drove the nails. Okay, now again, this is Lent, you know, and so let's just be honest with how uncomfortable this makes us. Maybe this doesn't feel like good news, you know? It's not really the story we want to hear most of the time. This is some really hard teaching. And for most of us, the Christian life is just simply not that dangerous. We're not experiencing persecution very much, and we're American Christians in particular are not likely to, I mean, American Christians will grumble about a lot of things, but aren't really experiencing persecution in general, right? But Jesus doesn't promise a life free from persecution. And if persecution seems far from your experience, my experience, it's possible we haven't taken up our cross and followed Jesus. We at least can ask the question, maybe we haven't. Maybe we've avoided it. Maybe we've slept through Lent. Maybe we've fled in the garden and left Jesus to carry his own cross. I want to share with you a third story. This one's about a guy named Tom Fox. There he is. In 2005, Tom Fox, an American Christian from Virginia, was in Baghdad working with Iraqi families who were trying to locate missing loved ones. He was abducted and held hostage, tortured by a group called Swords of Righteousness Brigade. Group issued demands of the U.S. government. Several months later, his body was found wrapped in plastic, dumped in the streets of Baghdad. He'd been tortured and shot to death. Now, before he went to Iraq, he and the rest of his group, the Christian Peacemaker team, had signed what they called a statement of conviction in the event that they become the victims of violence. And this is what the statement of conviction is that they signed. We reject violence to punish anyone. We ask that there be no retaliation on relatives or property. We forgive those who consider us their enemies. Amazing. Preemptive forgiveness. Imagine forgiving your killers before they kill you. Does that sound familiar? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Okay, again, we might not want to love our enemies, you know, we might not want to forgive our enemies. And so maybe we want out, you know? I mean, you know, maybe we feel like this isn't what we signed up for. You know, I thought it was just singing songs, you know? And so maybe we're tempted to settle for less than the risky, radical, you know, costly gospel that this is. And Lent is for feelings like this. I mean, really, it's like singing Psalm 137. We need to take advantage of the fact that we have 40 days to pray and think about whether we really want the peace that Jesus brings. That only comes by loving enemies and forgiving them. Okay? Okay. Now, this is really important. These teachings aren't just trying to be hard, you know, for the sake of being hard. They fit within the larger vision of God's dream and design for his world, his vision for all of the creation that he's made out of love. And so we're going to hear now from Austin a text that I've asked him to read from two places in Isaiah, and you guys have it up here too. It's a bit small, sorry.
This is Isaiah 2:2-4. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the second one is Isaiah 9:5-7. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders. And he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onwards and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
All right. Thanks be to God. So we have this glorious vision from Isaiah. I mean, picture this, if you will. All the nations of the earth will stream up to Mount Zion. Every tribe and tongue and nation will seek God on his holy hill. Everyone's coming to see the glory of the Lord, to receive his instruction, to rejoice at his goodness, to praise him for his salvation. As they approach the mountain, out of the barrenness of the wilderness, something amazing happens. The blind see, the deaf begin to hear, the lame walk, the disabled and the handicapped throw aside their wheelchairs and their crutches, and they begin to run and dance. Those who could not speak now sing for joy, glory to our God. Waters spring forth in the parched desert as far as the eye can see, and the arid vistas burst into full bloom. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. And then on top of this mountain is God himself, who's arranged the most extravagant feast the world has ever seen. The Lord of hosts has set a banquet for all people, rich food and well-aged wines. Death will be swallowed up, as we sang about. The shroud of loss and despair will be no more. The Lord God himself will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sorrow or sadness or hunger or despair or injustice or cruelty or grief or pain. On the mountain of the Lord, all people and all nations will only find gladness and glory and justice and righteousness and joy and delight. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom, and he will establish and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time onward, forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do all of it. The celebration, the dancing, the singing, the feasting, the peace, the healing of the nations. Right? This is God's vision for the world. It's what God wants. And the zeal of the Lord, the host, will do it. It's an extraordinary vision. This is very important. This is not just some future, far-off vision. It's a program for Christians to embrace and live now. Isaiah refers to the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. And Jesus comes preaching peace. And the angels declare peace on earth. It's a Christmas text, right? You recognize that. And Jesus goes about Galilee and all the rest of it talking about the kingdom of God. And isn't it weird that Jesus is talked about as a prince and a king? I mean, what kind of king is Jesus to tell us to put away our swords? Kings don't do that. If they do, they're not going to stay king for very long, you know? And they shouldn't have become king in the first place. And let's be honest, in this world, we pretty much know who's running the show by how powerful they are. We believe that history moves along by who's in charge. I call this History Channel history. You guys know the History Channel? You turn on the History Channel, and it's always like the Nazis and like World War II. I mean, you know, it's rulers and wars, okay? Rulers and wars. So what is history according to the History Channel? Rulers and wars. Okay. Well, I always think, but history's like everything that's ever happened, you know? Like, that's more than just rulers and wars, you know? You can do this. What's American history? Well, it's pretty much like the presidents and the wars, you know? Isn't that like your high school textbook is like, oh, yeah, the Founding Fathers and the Civil War. Right? Well, that's American history. We need to tell a different story. We need to tell stories like I've been telling you. That's history. These things happened. Some people love their enemies to their own destruction. We need to tell those stories. That's history. Okay? Well, history channel history. I mean, that's the way of the world. That's the way of kings and kingdoms, right? Rulers and wars. We pretty much know who's in charge by who has the most political power and the most firepower. And what they do with that power counts as history, at least on the History Channel. And yet, Julie's about to come up and read to us from, which one's Julie? Coming up, Julie is going to read to us one final text from John 18. 33. Take it away.
Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did the others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed my kingdom, have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here."
Okay, thank you, Julie. Okay, did you catch that? My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, right, if I was one of those regular kings on the History Channel, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So Christians are emboldened and empowered to celebrate the fact that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not from this world. We usually think that means, oh, he's talking about heaven, some faraway cloudy place. He means it's not from the world of Pilate and the Sanhedrin. It's not from the world of political intrigue and posturing, of violent rebellion and violently suppressing rebellion, right? That's the most boring story in the world. Somehow it makes it on a History Channel, okay? Or the story of fighting for Caesar or Pilate or God or country, right? All of that's on its way out. None of it gets the final word. Good news, the History Channel gets it wrong. History's not moved along by powerful men and kings and generals and soldiers and chariots. History does not march along to the sound of parading armies. It's not won by the last one standing. It's not all about strength and might. That's the way of the world. Pilate's world, Caesar's world. Jesus Christ's kingdom's not of this world. It's from a different world. It's from a different way of telling the story of history, from the perspective of the victims. After all, a slain lamb now reigns. From a different way of treating enemies, loving them even as they are killing you. After all, while humanity was yet sinners, Christ died not only for us, but by our hand. It's from a different way of thinking about kingship. The one who would be the greatest has become the servant of all. After all, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself and became poor for our sakes. As another theologian has written, in this world, history continues not because of what kings and presidents might do, but because ravens keep alive a prophet starving in the desert, Elijah, 1 Kings 17, and because even as kings and presidents count their people and take their polls and plan the future, the word of God comes into the wilderness. Friends, Christ is the true king. He's the Prince of Peace, who asks for no fighters, only servants and martyrs. He comes to bring, to beat swords into plowshares, as we read from Isaiah 2, and spears into pruning hooks. No one will study or prepare or build up for war in this kingdom. Okay, now, Jesus, and for several hundred years, the early Christians took this absolutely seriously. If Christ is our king, we've been released from fighting. If Jesus told Peter to put away his sword in the garden, remember, we have 40 days to make sure we don't do what Peter did. then this king is really different from other kings. He's disarmed his followers. Put away your swords. The second century theologian Clement, I had to throw in some, you know, theology. Clement of Alexandria, a second century theologian, said, if you enlist as one of God's people, heaven is your country and God your lawgiver. And what are his laws? You shall not kill. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. To him that strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. The church is an army that sheds no blood. Isn't that amazing? The church is an army that sheds no blood. His buddy, not his buddy, but guy who lived 100 years later, same town, named Origen, said something similar. Early Christian theologian, very important. To those who ask us where we have come from or who is our commander, we say that we have come in accordance with the counsels of Jesus to cut down our warlike and arrogant swords of dispute into plowshares, and we convert into sickles the spears we formerly used in fighting. For we no longer take sword against a nation, nor do we learn any more to make wars. Riffing on Isaiah 2, which we just read, Austin just read. Having become sons of peace for the sake of Jesus, who is our commander. Isn't that great? Jesus is our general who asks us not to fight. So tonight, we are challenged from the depths of this radical, extraordinary, unexpected kingdom. Is this our king? Really? Is this really our king? Is Christ really the king of Christians? Really? I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking it too. You're probably thinking, but we do fight for kings. Or maybe we don't fight for kings. We fight for love of, you know, God and country. We fight for love of freedom or democracy or land or power or security or hatred of enemies or love of mom. You know, we do. Or we ask others to. The kingdoms of this world completely understand each other. Churchill and Hitler understood each other. They understood that game. They were playing the same game. Donald Rumsfeld, this is old news. Donald Rumsfeld and Saddam Hussein understood each other, right? They were playing the same game. They were each other in the mirror. You fight us, we'll fight back. You make war, we'll make war back. Violence understands violence in this world. And yet, Jesus answered Pilate, my kingdom's not from this world. If it were, my followers would be out there fighting to free me. So who can really believe that Christ is king, not just tonight, but for every day and for all eternity? Who can believe that Christ reigns without a sword? What kind of a king is that? If he's not a conqueror who vanquishes his enemies, what kind of king is that? I mean, really, who can believe it? I mean, who can believe after 9/11? After Iraq, after Afghanistan, who can still believe? Who can believe after Normandy, after Hiroshima, after Pearl Harbor? Who can really believe that Christ is the king of Christians? That he doesn't seek revenge but forgives? Who can believe that Christ doesn't defeat his enemies but loves them unto his own destruction? Perhaps we don't want a king like this. You know, it's Lent, you can say that. Maybe we don't want the church to be an army that sheds no blood. If we're honest, we the church are usually no different from ancient Israel, who wanted to be so much like the other nations. They wanted a king too. And then God said, fine, they got a really crappy king. We want to be on the History Channel. So this is a challenge for those of us who confess that Christ is Lord, that he's a true king. We're asked to forget and forsake everything we thought we knew about kingship. We're instead asked to allow the singular reign of Christ to redefine it all, especially what we thought we knew about peace. Love your enemies. Forgive them. Pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Do we dare it? Do we stake everything on it? It's not going to be easy, you know. But by God's grace, we're in this together. This is a severe and sober teaching. But it's the only gospel I know. Let's pray. God of glory, you nourish us by your gentle service to be sharers in your kingdom of peace. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might have the courage to welcome Christ's merciful rule over all things. Help us receive the gift of your love and the challenge of your peace in the fellowship of these people, that the world may say, "Surely these are God's people. See how they love one another. Come, let us go feast with their God." Amen.